Good afternoon and welcome to everyone. Years ago in graduate club, I was a very young man. I gave a talk on time management. That's a topic that's been of interest to me for a long time. More importantly, because of recent personal events, I've become more aware of the fact that time doesn't go on forever for any of us. If I may, I'd like to thank everyone for their concern that they showed for my son, his family, our family, during the many months of his fight against leukemia, and the kind words and cards that we received after he died. We read in Psalm 90, verse 10, that the days of our lives are 70 years, maybe 80, but still they are like vapor. Well, they are 70 or 80 years for some, but not everyone gets to live that long. We all know babies, children, young or middle-aged adults that are no longer with us. Like me, I know many of you that have buried children or grandchildren. Someone like Mr. Oldroyd is the exception. The problem for most of us is that it is difficult, maybe I should say impossible, for us to imagine being gone. When we go to bed at night, we don't imagine that tomorrow we won't get up to have to face our to-do list, or we won't get to complete what's on the list. We won't get to go wherever we were planning to go or do what we were planning to do. Our minds are always looking beyond the moment and expecting, often anticipating what's in the future. How often does Mr. Cimino remind us that there's only a little bit of time until the next feast? I imagine that at least one of us will know someone that is no longer with us by the next Feast of Tabernacles. There's a fine balance between living for today and preparing for tomorrow, and too often our attitude is the key to the kind of preparations we make. Let's look at James chapter 4. James 4, starting in verse 13, I'll do this from the Good News Translation. Now listen to me, you that say, today or tomorrow we will travel to a certain city, where will we stay a year? Where we will stay a year and go into business and make a lot of money. You don't even know what your life tomorrow will be. You are like a puff of smoke which appears for a moment and then disappears. What you should say is this, if the Lord is willing, we will live and do this or that. But now you are proud and you boast. All such boasting is wrong. It's that attitude that's the problem. It's that failure to consider or admit that we are not in control of what ultimately happens. By the way, I don't think it's necessary to preface all of our talk about future plans with an expression such as God willing. What's important is that we're always aware that's something you hope you'll be able to do, but for us to realize that may not be under our control. Let's look at the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Luke 12, starting in 13, also from the Good News Translation. A man in a crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide with me the property our father has left us. Jesus answered him, Friend, who gave me the right to judge or divide the property between you two? And he went on to say to them all, Watch out and guard yourselves from every kind of greed, because your true life is not made up of the things you own, no matter how rich you may be. Verse 16, Then Jesus told them this parable. There once was a rich man who had land which bore good crops. He began to think to himself, I don't have a place to keep all my crops. What can I do? This is what I will do, he told himself. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones where I will store the grain and all my other goods. Then I will say to myself, lucky man, you have all the good things you need for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool. This very night you will have to give up your life. Then who will get all these things you have kept for yourself? And Jesus concluded, this is how it is with those who pile up riches for themselves, but are not rich in God's sight. Sooner or later, our time on this earth runs out. We're reminded in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man once to die. If we try to gather ourselves material riches and accumulate physical good, there will be no lasting value to our lives. It's very common to try to pile up riches for ourselves and neglect gathering what is most important, and that is the spiritual treasures that we need. Our first priority needs to be seeking the kingdom of God. All of our material concerns need to be secondary. If we want to obtain the real treasure, that is everlasting life in God's eternal family, our material concerns need to be secondary. When we talk about time and redeeming the time, isn't that really what we're wanting a chance to do? That is, make sure that we are rich in God's sight. We want to make sure that we're not actually poor, blind, and naked, and not even aware that we're not as well off as we think we are. God, of course, doesn't need time. Let's look at Genesis 1, starting in 14, from the Revised English Bible. God said, let there be lights in the vault of the heavens to separate day from night, and let them serve as signs both for festivals and for seasons and years. Let them also shine in the heavens to give light on earth. So it was. God made two great lights, the greater to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night. He also made the stars. Verse 17. God put these lights in the vault of the heavens to give light on earth, to govern day and night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. God created time for us. He doesn't need it. But we need to keep track of time for any number of reasons. Our daily getting to work or school on time or keeping appointments or engagements that we make. We have to keep track of time to know when it's a Sabbath. We know that when the Israelites were in slavery, they lost track of time, and to them, one day was just like any other. The same thing would happen to us without this weekly Sabbath. We would become slaves to our own jobs, our activities, almost anything. We would become slaves to these things if we didn't have a definite day on which God commanded us to pause and spend time with Him. And of course, we need to keep track of time so we know when we're to keep the holy days. Let's look at Numbers 9. Here we see an example of how precise God expects us to be. Numbers 9, verses 1 to 5. This is from the New King James. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. So even though God doesn't need to measure time the way we do, it is something that we all need to be aware of. We're all given the same amount of time each day, and we need to choose what we do with our time, and that choice says a lot about us. My wife read a very short account about a man who had a dream In his dream, he was taken into a room that was stacked full of cards. Some of the piles of cards were very short, and others were enormous. When he picked up one of the stacks, he found that the top card had written on it a date and the amount of time that he had spent on a particular activity. Every card in that first stack listed the date and the amount of times that he had spent on a specific kind of activity during his lifetime. He was horrified to see the stacks for things of lasting value were very low compared to the stacks of things such as watching TV. What about us? If God had such a filing system, what would our stacks look like? John Robinson, a professor at the University of Maryland, has been studying the way Americans spend their waking moments for over 25 years. He wrote, "The findings of research show that since 1965, men have gained 7 hours of free time a week, women have gained six. Then as now, women with jobs and children have the least amount of leisure. Being married reduces the free time of a woman by an hour a week. Women as a group have more free time than they did two decades ago, all of which has gone into watching television. For those who do not actually have less free time today, the pressure for instant results and the technology that makes them possible may help explain the feelings of a time crunch. It could be because of the pace or ever-expanding variety of life, there are just more choices. Even the choice of doing nothing is a harried choice." Lee Iacocca wrote, "The ability to use time effectively is an essential skill of life." How we use our time says a lot about our character and our priorities. An article that was published in Harvard Business Review by Clayton Christensen was titled, "The Bottom Line on Happiness." Over the years, he had found some tools that anyone can use a purposeful life. The first one of these tools that he mentioned was use your resources wisely. He wrote, "Your decisions about allocating your personal time, energy, and talent shape your life strategy. Allocation choices can make your life turn out to be very different from what you intended." And while he was focusing on business, what he says definitely applies to us in our personal lives. He continues, "If you study the root causes of business disasters, over and over you'll find a predisposition toward endeavors that offer immediate gratification. If you look at personal lives through that lens, you'll see the same stunning and sobering pattern. People allocating fewer and fewer resources to the things they would have once said mattered the most." When we were baptized, we probably all felt that we were going to let Christ live in our lives, that we were going to seek first the kingdom of God no matter what. But how does how we actually use our time match up with that today? Probably each one of us can look back at our lives and wish we could get some of the time that we wasted over the years. But that's a pointless wish. Time is a resource, but it's one that can't be saved or stored up. It can only be used wisely. Ben Franklin wrote, "Time is an opportunity. Lost time is never found again." Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 16. Here we read what Paul wrote. Ephesians 5, 16. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days of evil." In the Good News translation, verse 16 reads, "Make good use of every opportunity you have because these are evil days." Just filling our time with activities doesn't mean that they are worthwhile activities. Ironically, sometimes we try to fill our days too full. We sometimes act as if we think we're already spirit beings and don't need time to recuperate. Once upon a time, most businesses and towns closed by 9 p.m. drive around at 9 p.m. today, and you'll see the night is still young, and with restaurants at the very least open well past 9 o'clock. One of the problems that we face is that we think we are busy. We think that because we are busy that we're actually accomplishing something. But in our busyness, we don't want to lose focus on the big picture. Henry David Thoreau wrote, "It is not enough to be busy, so are the ants. The question is, what are we busy about?" And that's the title of this message, What Are We Busy About? Are we using the time that we have to get close to God? In Isaiah 55, verse 6, we're warned that we are going to come to a time when God won't be close at hand. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." The Amplified Bible says, "Seek, inquire for, and require the Lord while He may be found, claiming Him by necessity and by right. Call upon Him while He is near." As His called out ones, we should recognize our need for God. But it's also interesting to note, as we read, that we alone have the right to call on Him. Right now, there is still time to follow the admonition in verse 7, and that is, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have love, pity, and mercy for him." This isn't always going to be the case. At some time, the door will be closed, and we need to make sure that we're on the right side of that door. I've mentioned before that I had, and still have, a handwritten sign in my office that says, "What is the best use of my time right now?" Now, why should I? Why should I even need to do something like that? Well, you would think that every day the primary thing I'd want to do is to work on my relationship with God. But how easy is it for us to sweep everything aside and do that? Our days can be consumed by a lot of unimportant activities that tend to weaken our relationship with God. We need to make sure that we're strengthening it. Mr. Zimmerman often encourages us to put seeking the kingdom of God first in our lives, but that isn't always easy. One management consultant suggested that to use time more efficiently, one should identify the most important thing to be done now and then forget everything else and concentrate entirely on that activity. It may be what we want in our heart of hearts, but it can be very hard for us to keep on track. As it turns out, studies are showing that multitasking really doesn't work. I remember, I assume many of you do, that where we read or heard about Mr. Armstrong's one-track mind. Turns out he was doing the right thing by focusing his attention and thoughts on one particular topic, one particular item at a time. And how hard is that for us to do today? Let's look at Luke 21. In Luke 21, when the disciples comment on how beautiful the temple was, and Christ told them that time would come when not a single stone would be left in place, the disciples obviously wanted to know when that would happen. After telling them the things that would take place prior to that time, he reminded them of something that we would do well to remember. Luke 21, starting in 34. "Be careful not to let yourselves become occupied with too much feasting and drinking and with the worries of this life, or that day may suddenly catch you like a trap. For it will come upon all people everywhere on the earth. Be on watch and pray always that you will have the strength to go safely through all those things that will happen and to stand before the Son of Man." After telling the disciples that we all have the obligation to follow the laws of the land, to pay our taxes, and to genuinely show respect and honor for those in authority, he continues in Romans 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. This is from the Revised English. Leave no debt outstanding, but remember the debt of love you owe one another. He who loves his neighbor has met every requirement of the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment that there may be, all are summed up in the one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love cannot wrong a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Always remember that this is the hour of crisis. It is high time for you to wake out of sleep, for deliverance is nearer to us now than it was when we first believed. It is far on in the night, day is near. Let us therefore throw off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave with decency as befits the day. No drunken orgies, no debauchery or vice, no quarrels or jealousies. Let Christ Jesus himself be the armor that you are to wear. Give your unspiritual nature no opportunity to satisfy its desires. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find that Paul leaves Timothy with some personal instructions that we can all benefit from. 1 Timothy 6, I'll start in verse 19. This is from the Good News translation. Verse 17, command those who are rich in the things of this life not to be proud, but to place their hope not in such an uncertain thing as riches, but in God, who generously gives us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share with others. In this way they store up for themselves a treasure which will be of solid foundation for the future, and then they will be able to win the life which is true life. Continuing with these same thoughts, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting in verse 10, still in the Good News translation. 1 Peter 4, chapter 7. The end of all things is near. You must be self-controlled and alert to be able to pray. Verse 8. Above everything, love one another earnestly, because love covers many sins. Open your homes to each other without complaining. Each one, as a good manager of God's different gifts, must use for the good of others the special gifts he has received from God. In verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin, and God's own people are the first to be judged. More advice on what we should be doing with our time is found in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 6. Humble yourselves then under God's mighty hand, so that he will lift you up in his own good time. Leave all your worries with him, because he cares for you. Be alert, be on watch. Your enemy, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Be firm in your faith and resist him, because you know that other believers in all the world are going through the same kinds of sufferings. But after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to share his eternal glory in union with Christ, will himself perfect you and give you firmness, strength, and a sure foundation. As Mr. Veller mentioned in his most recent message, we're all on borrowed time. Our time does not belong to us. Our lives belong to Christ, and that means our time. We should use some of our time to get our affairs in order. Do you have a will? Do you have a letter of instruction? This is part of the debt of love that we owe one another that is mentioned in Romans 13, verse 8. If there's one thing that far too many of us hate to do, it's to plan for our own deaths. Maybe it's because we don't want to think about it. Maybe we think that planning for it will actually make it happen faster. But oh, the chaos it leaves behind if you haven't taken care of the basics. Not only does God want us to do the loving thing for our family, He hates chaos and confusion, and we should too. There was an article in the November 2008 issue of United News. It was entitled, "Plan for the Future, Even If You Don't Want To." One point that it made, I'll read, "A God-fearing righteous man should make preparations for his family to be taken care of after he is not able to." The last paragraph of the article reminds us, "As Christians who seek first the kingdom of God, our thoughts of the hereafter often center around the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ to rule the earth. Let's not forget, though, if we are responsible Christians, we will not neglect planning in a physical way for those we leave behind. Proper planning demonstrates love for your spouse and children. It's the right thing to do." One article I read said, "Although life insurance isn't required the way auto insurance is, it is morally required. Because if you have dependents, you owe it to them to protect them." By the way, if you're wondering who needs a will, there's a simple answer to that. Everybody that's reached age 18. No matter how young and healthy you are, don't be overly confident that you're going to live a long time. Ecclesiastes 9:12 reminds us, "For a man also does not know his time." There probably is not a kinder thing that a man can do for his family. And I'll say a man because it's usually us that go first. There's not a kinder thing that a man can do for his family than to make it easier for them once he's no longer there. You may think that your spouse can make decisions after you're gone, but guess what? At that time, the pressure is on, and the pressure is to make decisions fast. There's generally only a small window of time for many of the decisions that have to be made, and that's at a time when perhaps all the person wants to do is to crawl into bed and pull the covers over their head. Does your wife have her own credit card? If not, what happens when yours gets canceled? Does she have any money in her own bank account? Have you left her with life insurance? Have you left her with a clue on how to pay the bills and take care of the taxes? If nothing else, ask your family what they would want to know. It's amazing how many people don't even know whether or not their spouse wants to be cremated or where they would want to be buried. If you don't feel comfortable discussing this kind of thing, just put it in the letter and make sure it's in a conspicuous place. My mother-in-law gave us an envelope. She wrote on it, "Just in case." She did that almost 20 years before she died. All of us should have that kind of consideration. While my son had prepared a letter of instruction for his wife, they were in Arizona when he died. The letter was in Colorado, and she had forgotten all about it. It had been written 13 years before. She had to make some decisions that only afterwards she learned, much to her relief, that were the right ones. She had done exactly what he had asked. So our letters, meaning my wife and I, are a work in progress. We're working on them together. But she still better not go first. The main thing for each of us is to redeem the time that God has given us and to prepare now to be well-grounded king, priest, or teacher in the world tomorrow. We must organize our time or we will waste it. Today there are many time thieves. Facebook, computers, iPhone, iPads, iPods, Xbox, all the games that you can play, and a whole lot more. The question for us as Christians and potential members of God's family is, where is God in our lives? How much time do we give Him each day? Or is today, meaning the Sabbath, the only day that we make any time for Him? What about the good news magazines? Do we read them? Yes, much of the material is not going to be new to us, but it should stimulate us to study more about subjects in God's Word or motivates us to keep on the right track. Yes, time will eventually run out for all of us. Let's look at Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 4 in the Good News Translation. Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, how long will I live? When will I die? Tell me how soon my life will end. How short you have made my life. In your sight, my lifetime seems nothing. Indeed, every living being is no more than a puff of wind, no more than a shadow. All we do is for nothing. We gather wealth, but we don't know who will get it. What then can I hope for, Lord? I put my hope in you. When we reach the end of our lives, we truly understand the words that we brought nothing into this life, and we will leave with nothing. Except that is, for those of us that are baptized, God will resurrect us and restore in us the one thing that we do have the opportunity to take with us, and that is the character we developed with God's help. The character we developed as we resisted temptations, persevered through trials, and overcame our carnal natures. Because of our son, we've heard from a lot of people all over the country that we used to know. Almost sadder than his physical death was hearing from these people who once knew the truth. Too many have tossed away the pearl of great price that they once possessed. And for what? Things of life that will perish with them. We don't want to make the same mistake and have our time that we had on this earth ending up being of no lasting value. It's up to us. Have we gotten serious about working on our weaknesses? In Psalm 26, verse 2, David tells God to examine him and prove him or test him, to try his mind and heart. That took courage. But maybe it takes even more courage to say to your spouse, honey, would you say I'm perfect? Have we gotten serious about helping others? Would we willingly help anyone in this congregation or just those that have helped us in the past? Christ died for all of us, not just key people who could help advance his cause. Managing our time well becomes highly important when we realize that God called us to serve him. We read in John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. To produce fruit for God and for others to enjoy, we have to be willing to sacrifice our time. Have we been baptized? Personally, I can't imagine anything scarier than trying to first face this world and its challenges without God's help. Are you sure he knows who you are and that you want to be considered one of his? Are we sure that God knows those of us who are baptized? The last thing any of us want to hear are those words, depart from me, I never knew you. How chilling those words would be. And if that wasn't even a possibility, why would it be in the scriptures? Working on our relationship with God is the number one thing we need to be working on, and it may be the thing that we put the least effort into. But if God doesn't know who we are, what are we doing here? And how are we using our time? We can't afford to let anyone or anything steal our time. How are we using it? Are we using it to further God's work? In Luke 2, verse 49, when Joseph and Mary had been searching for Jesus, after being in Jerusalem for the spring holy days, what did he tell them when they expressed concern? Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Are we also about our Father's business? Preaching the gospel, preparing a people, that's the mission of the United Church of God. Jesus was on fire with zeal and urgency for doing God's work. look at John, starting in chapter 9, verse 4, John 9, 4. Here we read where he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And in John 4, 34, he said, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. We don't want to be like Solomon and come to the end of our lives and reach the same conclusion that he drew in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for wind. There was no profit under the sun. A Bible translation called The Message puts it this way. Then I took a good look at everything I'd done, looked at all the sweat and hard work. But when I looked, I saw nothing but smoke. Smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it. Nothing. We have the opportunity now to lay a good foundation for our future. We need to make sure that we don't waste it. And it's not only death that can catch us unawares, but I'm sure we don't really need to be reminded that we don't know when God is going to say the time's up for any of us. Let's look at Mark 13. Mark 13, starting in 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed and watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly he find you all sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all. Watch. I know that sometimes we have a hard time being motivated, and in the back of our minds, we think that time for us is going to go on a lot longer. But people, and we can think that people have always thought that the end was close. But let's remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 7:29. Paul wrote, But I say this, brethren, the time is short. For those with eyes to see, those that look at the economy, world issues, in other words, look at the big picture and not just whether or not they have enough electricity to run their electronic devices. When you look at the big picture, it seems pretty likely that the handwriting is on the wall. You may have seen the article posted by Scott Ashley on January 3rd, in United Real Time. In the article he wrote, I suppose I should be happy that Americans' leaders have averted the fiscal cliff originally slated to hit January 1st. At least that's what I'm told I should feel. He continued, For some reason I don't feel much like celebrating when the last minute deal struck by Congress to supposedly help put the nation's financial house in order will in reality add about $4 trillion to the federal deficit over the next decade. And will add $41 in taxes for every $1 cut in spending. He then goes on to list some facts about how we got into this mess. The U.S. government currently borrows 40% of all that it spends. That means that it borrows and spends $10.4 billion each day, $433 million per hour, $7.2 million per minute, or $120,000 per second. And that isn't all that it spends. That's simply what it borrows to spend. We have already spent the money that will be paid in taxes by the next generation of Americans and more, and stealing wealth from them to maintain our standard of living through this massive borrowing. More depressing facts and figures can be found in that article and in various publications, as Mr. Ashley told us. The fact is, America has already run off the fiscal cliff. The real question is, how long until we hit the bottom? We don't have to be ignorant about what is happening to our country or other nations. Why? Let's look at what Jesus told us in Luke 12. Luke 12, starting in verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there it is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you not discern the time?" Actually, I'd like to suggest one possible reason we don't discern the time, because we're not following Jesus' admonition to watch. And we don't like the watch because it's scary, depressing, and whatever other negative word that you'd like to use. But we forget that once we get through all the bad times, there are good times promised that are actually beyond our comprehension. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Here we're given some advice. I'll read this from the Good News Bible. 1 Peter 1, 13. "So then, have your minds ready for action. Keep alert and set your hope completely on the blessing which will be given you when Christ is revealed. Be obedient to God. Do not let your lives be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant." Verse 22. "Now that by your obedience to the truth you have purified yourselves and have come to have a sincere love for other believers, love one another earnestly with all your heart. For through the living and eternal Word of God, you have been born again as the children of a parent who is immortal, not mortal. As the Scripture says, 'All human beings are like grass, all their glory is like wildflowers. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God remains forever.'" A quick look at our booklet, "Are We Living in a Time of the End? Notes that we aren't the only ones who feel life as we know it today cannot continue. There are many real dangers that we as a society face, including the potential for nuclear war. And that's only been possible within our generation. We're reminded that when Christ referred to this generation in Matthew 24:34, he could not have been referring to the generation of the disciples. Let's look at Matthew 24 and begin reading with the parable of the fig tree in verse 32. Matthew 24:32. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Christ could not have been referring to the disciples' generation, since they were not living at a time when it was possible for all mankind to be destroyed. As verse 22 tells us, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved." The booklet also pointed out that, and I'm quoting, "Jesus continually told his disciples that only God the Father knew exactly when the end time would begin. He said, 'But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.' If Jesus knew the end time would be in their generation, he would have been contradicting himself. He said even he didn't know the precise time. What he did know was the end time events would all occur within the lifetime of one generation. The question is, do we want to take the chance that we are not in that generation? Continuing from the booklet, with mankind possessing the capacity to destroy all human life in several ways, with Israel in control of Jerusalem and a desire among some Israelis to restore the temple and sacrifices, and with a strong and determined effort afoot to unify the nations of Europe, we do well to heed the warnings of biblical prophecy and not ignore its connection with world conditions. We all need to heed Christ's warning in Matthew 24:44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, what is the primary thing that Jesus is doing? He's warning us about being vigilant about our spiritual state. Luke's account, he specifically emphasizes our personal conduct. We're basically being warned to keep our spiritual house in order. And isn't that really what it's all about? Jesus warned us in these chapters that when people think the end is far off, they tend to procrastinate and let down spiritually. Those who are not spiritually ready will not receive eternal life. Those that are will receive eternal life. Quoting again from the booklet, in his exhortation regarding the day of the Lord, he's referring to 2 Peter 3:11, the Apostle Peter asked his readers, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The emphasis throughout is on the importance of personal preparation for Christ's coming. Our preparation for the end time includes being aware that we're not only watching world events and conditions, but we should be praying that we be worthy to escape the things that are coming. God will provide the means for many of his people to be spared. In Revelation 3, verse 10, we read, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. If we prepare ourselves spiritually, if we use our time wisely, if we encourage one another, knowing that the end is near can be a good thing because it means God's kingdom is that much closer. Philippians 1 verse 6, we're reminded, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We cannot fail unless we give up. For us, time is finite. Ecclesiastes 3:2, King Solomon wrote, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Between those two events, we have a limited amount of time. The question for each of us is, since we don't know when our time will be up, what are we doing with the time that we have? Psalm 103, verse 15 and 16, we're reminded that our days are like grass. Let's look at those verses. Psalm 103, starting in verse 15. The days of a mortal are like grass. He blossoms like a wild flower in the meadow. A wind passes over him and he is gone, and his place knows him no more. Even though we read these words, we may tend to assume that we have plenty of time. Well, let's not count on it. I came across a little saying recently. I'm sure we've all heard the first part of it at least. Live each day as if it were your last. Live each day as if it were your last. Someday you'll be right.